And that was in my previous sermon. I began speaking about answers from Genesis, Genesis 1:1. And I entitled that sermon, Hidden in Plain Sight. And that's what we have to recognize about much of God's truth. It's not obscure, but it's hidden to the world, even though the truth is in plain sight in the Bible. So last time we looked at Genesis 1:1 to provide answers to the questions that we all have, the who, what, where, when, why, and how questions about our existence, purpose, and meaning. I remember as a youngster, I had these questions. You know, how did I get here? You know, how old is the universe? You know, what is my purpose? Do I have a purpose? You know, I can't imagine anybody not wondering some of these very basic questions. And they're questions that, for the most part, many people don't have any satisfactory answers. Yet they are questions which are answered clearly in Scripture, hidden in plain sight, in the opening verses of the book of the Bible, in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, last time I spoke, you looked closely at the first Hebrew word in the Bible, Bereshit. That's how the Bible in Hebrew begins, with that one word, which means in beginning or implied in the beginning. That's the first word in the Bible in Hebrew. It's also the first word in our English translation. That tells us it's not going to talk about the when of creation, in beginning. There was actually a beginning to things. The universe has not always existed. It came into being. There was a beginning, in the beginning. And we also saw last time that science is not able by definition. It's limited in its scope. It's incapable of looking into things that occurred before the beginning. It can examine things that began or that have taken place since that time, but it can't look back to the ultimate origin. The only one who can explain the ultimate origins of the universe is the one who was there from the beginning and can tell us about it, who can tell us about what existed before there was matter, space, and time, and that's the one who created all things, God himself. So then after we looked at the matter of the when of creation, we examined a little bit the matter of the who of creation. And that's perhaps one of the most important things we could consider, the who of creation. How did we get here? Who brought us into being? Whether we're here by evolution or whether we're here by design. Who or what is the agent of our creation? And again, hidden in plain sight in the very first verse of the Bible, God reveals more about himself as our creator than most people have ever begun to realize. But it is here in the very first verse of Scripture that God reveals himself in a most amazing way. Now, the first three words of Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew are Bereshit bara Elohim. And I guess in verbal order, it's in the beginning created God. Well, in the English translation, we put the subject before we put the verb. So time, when, in the beginning, who, God, Elohim. Now, Elohim did the creating. Now, the use of the word Elohim is very fascinating. It's an interesting word, because it is a plural word. It's not a singular word. When you think of God, we think of God as singular, God as God. But here, all of a sudden, when God first introduces himself in Hebrew, he introduces himself using a plural word. Now, although it wouldn't have the same sense or meaning because, you know, in English, but it would be like saying, in the beginning, gods created the heaven and the earth. Now, that wouldn't be exactly correct either, because it wasn't gods, it was just a singular God. But the word is plural, Elohim, because there's also a singular form of that word, Eloah, which means a deity or the deity or God. But when we come to the description of how creation took place and who did it in the entire first chapter of the book of Genesis, and actually in the vast majority of places in the Old Testament where the word God appears, It is the plural form. Now, most people, when you read that, even if they may be vaguely aware, don't give much importance to how much significance rests in the fact that God reveals himself in this way. That I think to many people is just, well, God is God, and that's all there is to it. Why are you fussing about that subject? What does it matter whether a plural or a singular word is used? Well, when it comes down to really understanding what our place is on earth, what it is that we're here for, it is an important thing. It becomes important because it's really at the root of much religious confusion and error. Now, the professing world today, the Christian professing world, has embraced the idea of a Trinity, of a triune God, God in three persons. You know, we used to sing that in doxology where I used to go to church. You know, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. But within that concept or within that belief, which is an error, much of the truth of what God's plan is obscured from people's being able to understand. So not realizing who the Elohim is in the Old Testament also helped lead to the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders of his day. They couldn't accept him as being God, although he could show them that he was God. But because of their false concept of what God was, they could not accept it. So here then is another case of a most important truth about the nature and the essence of God hidden in plain sight from the people's people's ability to understand what the Bible is teaching us about his identity. Throughout the rest of the first chapter in Genesis, starting with verse 3, there are many verses that contain or begin with the idea of God or Elohim either speaking or taking some kind of decisive action. God is commanding, he's observing, he's creating, he's commenting on the creation that he's made. He's making observations about it. And then we come to verse 26, and all of a sudden we find another startling revelation here in the first chapter of Genesis. Something that is really, without the realization of what God is attempting to say, impossible to understand. Because it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have rule over the fish and the sea.'" So here he speaks about man having domination or dominion over the physical creation, the physical man that he's creating, as God is discussing this among himself. Well, you know, some people might say, well, that's not really a discussion, because it's just, you know, the plural I, you know, the royal I, you know. I think we will go downtown today when it's not anybody but yourself, you know, kind of the exalted, we are going to do this. No, this is an actual conversation. Because here is God speaking with God. Elohim is speaking to Elohim. So here we have an example of the very first conversation in the scripture, and that is God speaking to God about creation. So here then, there's something remarkable revealed here, and that is an unimagined reality, that there's both a unity, a oneness to God, and a plurality to God as well, the sovereign of the universe. It's almost incomprehensible in our mind. The actual nature of God, what it means that it can say, "Let us make man in our," not my image, but our image, "according to our," not my likeness, is like anything I have ever encountered in whatever I have learned about other religions. It's just completely a different concept. Now, the exact relationship and meaning of this unity of God is not clearly revealed throughout the Old Testament, anywhere that I can see. The Old Testament does teach a monotheistic God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now that's what it says, but it doesn't mean that people understood what was meant. When Jesus Christ came to earth in human form as the Son of God, it was impossible for the religious leaders to accept him as being from God because of their incorrect understanding of the nature of God, of the truths that are revealed to us in Genesis 1. They didn't understand that Genesis 1:26 was telling them about God, what it was revealing about God, that there was more than one essence, one being, that God was in a sense a family. Now, in order to help us connect the dots, let's turn to the book of John in the New Testament. Because in order for us to understand as much as we would like or more about what we read here in Genesis, we can turn to the New Testament. Because John 1 verse 1 actually echoes Genesis 1:1. It harkens back to it. It begins the very same way. So here to be able to give more understanding to his New Testament audience, to those being reached by the Word of God, by the actual Son of God on earth, John says, "In the beginning," very, very same words as the Old Testament begins, this book begins in the New Testament. Not written in Hebrew, mind you, but written in Greek. And it tells us that Jesus was there. Because it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So now we're beginning to see some clarity about what that conversation in Genesis 1, verse 26 entailed. What it meant when God said in Genesis 1:1, when God said, "Let there," you know, what God said about his creation. And then in verse 2 of John 1, "And he was in the beginning with God." Now that's almost in a way kind of turning on what was said in the very first verse. He wants us not to misunderstand what he's saying. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Then he reverses it, he was in the beginning with God. He just double emphasis. He just wants that to be understood. That from the very beginning of creation, before anything else was made, was the Word, Logos in Greek. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word, in that sense, was the spokesman. The one who spoke. The one who said, "Let there be this. Let there be that." It wasn't the Father. It was the Word, the Logos, the one doing the speaking, was the one who became the Son of God, the one who became Jesus Christ of that God family. Now, something to consider as we read just exactly what was happening. Now, the Father is greater than the Son. Jesus says that. And he was the one, however, executing the plan that they had established for the creation of man. So Jesus Christ was the one carrying out the will of God in Genesis chapter 1 and throughout all of Scripture. So before time was then, before creation, Jesus Christ shared his eternal existence right along with the Father. Now, was he created at any time? No, he was never created. He also has always been. Because in verse 3 of John, the first chapter, it says, "All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Now, those are pretty plain, simple words. They're straightforward. They're not difficult in order to understand that he and the Father have existed before there was time, before there was anything. Whatever has come into being in this universe, he is the agent that brought him, that brought it into being. And then the first part of verse 4 says, "In him was life." So there's no evolutionary concept here. There is no that life began by, you know, lightning striking atoms and atoms getting together and all of a sudden, you know, we have this life form. from this primordial soup somehow, you know, this methane or ammonia or whatever that exists in the universe. You know, scientists they fish and they attempt to make plausible explanations that somehow sort of make sense, except for one thing. They can't give that spark of life. You might be able to transplant an organ, you know, in a human being, you might be able to do something, but you can't create that spark. That life, the life that exists in this universe, is in Jesus Christ. Both physical life and spiritual life. There's no evolution. Jesus was with his Father when the universe was created in Genesis 1:1. He was the Word, the spokesman, who brought all things to being. He was the originator of all things and all life. Now, we might, at this point, look forward to another time as well. And that is the New Testament time that by his sacrifice, by his giving of his spiritual life, giving of his physical life for us, he also makes available to each of us, every human being who's ever lived, the opportunity for spiritual life, for eternal life. That tremendous gift which goes far beyond anything that is possible to be imagined. That by his sacrifice, we have an opportunity to join that special relationship shared by the Son, by Jesus Christ, by the Word, and his Father to become members of that divine family. Now that's an amazing concept, and I think it's so easy not fully to appreciate just what that means. Let's turn to John 17, carrying the story forward a bit. Because again, John had that special relationship. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, he had to speak that himself. I think there was maybe a little bit of a personal, I don't know what it would be, headbutting, but a little bit of male emulation between John and Peter. If you read through Scripture, you could make an interesting study of the relationship of John and Peter. You know, how about when the women had told the disciples that the tomb was open? You know, the two disciples ran. You know, John got there first. I kind of imagine him being a little lanky, a little long-legged, a little faster. Peter maybe being a little shorter, a little slower. So John gets there first. He wins the race, but Peter goes in the tomb. You know, John stays out and looks. Peter's in there. So John had to speak about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then when you read the context, you realize he didn't say himself, but he was talking about himself. There was a special relationship, a very special closeness. And so it is that some of these interesting, basic, fundamental, important truths about our calling and purpose and about the very nature of God are not given to the other gospel writers to recount, but are recorded and given to us through the eyes and through the writings of John, the disciple who was very close to Jesus throughout his ministry. And so it is John who records Jesus' final prayer in the garden before he was taken. And the words that he had to say in praying to the Father. And here Jesus is, you know, his time is very short on earth. So his prayer is, you can be sure, focused on what really means the very most to him. The most important topic. And the topic really had to do with his disciples. In John 17:21, he says, and then he says, well, verse 20, I did not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us. And there's the us again. Let us make man in our image. That God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. But yet, the Father was in heaven and Jesus was on earth. So that very special relationship with the very nature of God is something I can see how people have stumbled over throughout time trying to understand it. But he goes on to say that the world may believe that you did send me. So here then he points to the fact, he's praying to the Father, praying that we, not just those disciples, but each of us sitting in this room, And throughout that time forward, through every age, and I think as we're nearing the very time before Christ returns, it's very imperative that we get that message, that we can kind of share that unity, that oneness with God the Father and with Jesus Christ, because that was Jesus' prayer, that we would share that oneness, that unity together of mind and spirit. There wouldn't be hostility and anger and bitterness and resentments existing within the body of Jesus Christ. If you got a problem with somebody, go talk to them. Not going to hurt you. Not going to hurt them. If someone says, I've got a question. Do you like me? You know, if you think somebody doesn't like you, you might as well go and look them in the eye. And they might say, well, no. Now, that'd be a very bold statement to make, because most of us don't like to come out and tell the real truth. And then you can look at them and say, why not? You know, or whatever needs said to clarify the matter. You know, there really shouldn't be any bad feelings. You know, I've known in times past there have been some relationships, even within the church, family relationships, maybe brothers, in some cases brothers who are even ordained to an office, who wouldn't even talk to each other. Well, that kind of thing just doesn't fit in the context of what Jesus' prayer says in John 17. There shouldn't be any one of us or anybody within the whole collective family of the church that doesn't share the oneness of mind and spirit, because we all have the same purpose. We all have the same goal. We are all to be a part of the very same family of God. Now here Jesus wanted, and it speaks about a bond of love that existed in verse 24. He says in verse 24 of John 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Now, I know you don't want to be with somebody who's fighting all the time, you know, who's always arguing with you. You know, there's no joy and no desire in that. You know, say, oh, no, here comes that old grouch. He's always complaining about something. But Jesus wants that unity to pervade our minds and thoughts so that there is personality, there is difference, there are all these qualities, certainly, that we have. But he wants us to be together that with him where I am in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you did love me before the foundation of the world. So here's the bond of love that Jesus Christ, who became, you know, the Word who became Jesus Christ, shared with his Father. He wants to share with us, to infuse in us a bond that is going to last for all eternity. Now, this extraordinary relationship of love is the one that we are to share within the church itself. And I really have to think that I don't know if we really grasp what we are called to. Really to understand deeply as perhaps we can, as time goes on, come to understand better what the Father, through his Son, is offering to us now, here, today. Really how great a calling we have. Now, the world has obscured what that is. You know, it is just not available to the minds and understanding of most people, that they're unable to comprehend it. And they're not able to comprehend it because they don't understand the Elohim. They don't understand the nature of God. They don't understand what's doing. The false teachings of Satan the devil has gotten in their way. Now, I don't know when error crept within the church. You can be sure that the teachings of Paul and Peter and John to the churches that they ministered to very early on were right on the money. They taught it straight, as John is teaching it to us right here and now, about the meaning and the existence of Jesus Christ and that family relationship and that prayer and that calling that we have that's expressed here. But sometime, we don't know exactly when, no doubt even while the apostles were alive, all kinds of errors began creeping into understanding. All kinds of misconcepts. We read about Simon the Magus. He was only one, Simon the Magician, who had false concepts, but there became others. In the 4th century AD, something that is pretty well known in history, there was a Dr. Arius who taught that Jesus Christ was a created being. Now, he certainly didn't understand John. He didn't understand Genesis. But yet that error got a lot of following, that Jesus Christ was somehow created. Now, recently, about 2 weeks ago, we had two ladies appear to our door wanting to tell us about world events. And so I just asked them if they were adherents to a certain faith, and they told me that they were. I explained to her that I believe their faith was an error because they misunderstood who Jesus Christ was. They listened respectfully. They were glad I read the Bible, and they left. I wasn't going to listen. I understood that much. I know that they believe, and that they don't believe that Jesus Christ was God from the beginning. They believe in a creator, Jesus Christ. I understand they have that error, but that error is still around today. But in response to that error of Dr. Arius and his disciples, his followers, a church council was called by the Roman Emperor Constantine, who was not baptized himself at that time. And he did have a deathbed baptism, more or less, but you can count that for whatever it's worth. So the Council of Nicaea was convened to settle the issue under Constantine's direction, and he was right there at the meetings, and to expunge that error from the Christian church. Unfortunately, they expunged that error, although it continued to persist for a long time and cause more damage. What they accepted was not necessarily any better. So they got rid of the fact that Jesus was created and replaced it with the Trinity. And that became the new orthodoxy. Now, we are not Trinitarian. We do not believe that God is in three persons, in case anyone here, you know, is a little unclear on that concept. We believe that God is a family. There's the Father and the Son at the present time. And our calling, as revealed in Scripture, is one day to be joined into that family. Now, you might say, well, what is the difference? You know, why is that such an important issue? Well, the idea of a Trinitarian God, God then becomes a closed entity, represented perhaps by a circle, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or by a triangle often. That God is represented as something to which we cannot have that very special relationship of sonship. They might use those words, but they don't have the relationship, because that relationship is not possible in a Trinity. And so then, believing what we believe and teach to the world, we're heretics. I mean, you could be the nicest person. You might be the most honest, the most moral. You might be able to quote your Bible and quote the Ten Commandments backwards or whatever it is you could do and live by it. But that one concept alone by the Orthodox identifies you as an heretical believer. But yet, the reverse is true. This is the true doctrine. It's not the accepted doctrine, but it's the one that makes sense. It's the one that's revealed. That the Trinity is indeed a mystery incapable of explanation, because it really doesn't exist. It's an error that will perpetually blind its adherents from ever grasping what we as Christians are called to experience and share with God the Father and Jesus Christ, his firstborn son, throughout all eternity. They may read the same scriptures, but the truth of the meaning of them will remain hidden to them, hidden in plain sight, because of a fundamentally fatal error in their understanding of the relationship believers are to share within the family of God as actual sons of God through Jesus Christ. And so John 17:22 says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are." Now, that's not a lot of words, but that's an awfully deep concept to consider really what we are called to. It's so different from anything you ever see in the world. Now, we're going to be coming back in a few minutes to the Book of John, but let's turn briefly to Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1:1, it tells us, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus became, the spokesman became the Son when he was born of Mary, born in a manger, grew up on earth, lived till he was 30 years old when he began his ministry at 30. He was the Logos, God's spokesman at the beginning of creation, and he again became God's spokesman to the world about the plan of God when he began his earthly ministry. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been God's spokesman. There never has been a change. Now, some would like to see or think that there is somehow a difference in the nature of the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Have you ever believed that? That there was a difference? You know, I know that some churches may give out Bibles and they give out the Old Testament. They don't give out the New Testament. Well, there's something to give out the Old Testament too. Jewish faith would. They're not going to give you a New Testament. But many will give a New Testament and not the Old because they somehow see a dichotomy. There's a difference. There's no difference. It's the very same person, the very same spokesman in the Old as it is in the New. Because Jesus Christ doesn't change. As Hebrews 13:8 says, he's always the same forever. Now let's notice Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. For in him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, for his ultimate purpose. Now, we're speaking here, or I began speaking in my last message about the, more or less, the physical creation of the universe. But I need to mention as well that there was another creation that took place, because all things were created by him. There was a spiritual creation that preceded the physical creation. Because it says here in Job 38, verse 4, that angels were present at the creation of the world. So that God, first of all, began with a spiritual creation. He created his angels. Then he began and brought about his physical creation. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that these angels were created in order to minister to us, to minister to God's physical creation. Now, that's another subject for another time, to go into that subject, because it has a lot of bearing on what happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1, verse 2. Because there could have been a lot of time between those two events, from the actual creation of the universe to the time that this earth was made ready for human habitation. Now, throughout the New Testament, Jesus had conflict at all points with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of the day. The people who weren't so learned necessarily, who weren't so caught with their intellectual vanity, were able to listen to Jesus and some come to believe. But the religious of his day could not accept that he was a Son of God come to earth. They were blinded by their failure to understand the who of creation, the Elohim, who was the one who came to them in their midst, speaking to them face to face. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to John, the 8th chapter, a very interesting chapter here. Again, as I mentioned, John records things which none of the other gospel writers discuss. It's a very important chapter. It's actually one day in the life of Jesus Christ, spent on Mount Olives. Now, a lot of time is spent on this one chapter because it is a time when he spent a great deal of time and effort to reveal to these blinded religious leaders that he indeed was God's son from eternity, or existed with God from eternity, and was the Messiah. This was his personal time to explain to them the us of Genesis 1:26. Now, it's an interesting insight, too, into the way Jesus taught. In John 8, verse 1, it mentions that it began, that he came to the Mount of Olives. Number 2, verse 2 of John 8, it was early in the morning. Now, I sense that he went out early in the morning before daybreak on many occasions to pray alone where it was quiet. That I think Jesus was an early morning riser. He didn't wake up, he didn't stay up late at night watching TV. Of course, there was no TV. I'm facetious when I say that. But he wasn't one to stay up late, but he was surely one to get up early. And so early in the morning, who knows how early? Was it 8 o'clock? Was it 7 o'clock? Was it 6 o'clock? Was it shortly after daybreak when things began to stir? If you got there early, you might be able to be close to him as he taught. But it was his regular practice when he was in Jerusalem to go to the temple and to preach. So early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. So he knew how to draw a crowd. And he sat down and began to teach them. Now, I find that kind of interesting. He was not, you know, standing up, waving fists and hands for the most part, but maybe cross-legged. He was just sitting down, calmly expounding, teaching, answering questions. What an experience that must have been. His disciples were nearby. Those who were interested and curious were there. I might say nobody really understood that was God in the flesh teaching them. But he was right there. There was no pretense, just total humility. He wasn't making a show of himself. He just sat there. You would have no idea who he really, really was just by looking. And of course, then here we have this very famous account of the scribes and Pharisees bringing this woman caught in adultery. Of course, they never bothered bringing the man in. You know, who knows, maybe he might have been related to some of these people, but they knew where to find her, so they brought her in. And we know that they wanted to ask him, well, you know, what do we do with her? You know, to find some, okay, not to find out what to do with a woman, you know, how to treat her, but looking to trap Jesus and making some kind of statement that they could accuse him of. But being inspired, as he always was, he knew how to silence them. And so here by standing up and stooping down and writing and standing up again, something on the ground, in verse 9, they all decide to leave the immediate surroundings. Evidently, he wrote something in the ground that convicted them, and they left. And the woman was told, you know, you're not condemned, go your way and sin no more. You know, she was set free, but with an admonition, don't do it anymore. But then we come to what is really kind of an interesting part, and that is in verse 12, because these Pharisees never gave up. Now, whether they actually left the temple grounds or whether they merely retreated to the back to regroup and discuss their next strategy, I don't know. But here in verse 12, they come back and Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Now, he's continuing on the theme of what Jesus said in John verses 1, 4, and 5, where Jesus says, I'm the light. And if you think about it, that ties into the very first thing he said in Genesis 1:3, giving the commands of creation when the world was made ready for man's habitation. Because here it said, he said there, let there be light. All the way through, Jesus' teachings have to do with light. Truth, light, and you know, you might even draw from that life, because without light, you're not going to have any life. So here he begins a detailed explanation of the Pharisees, explaining his identity and his purpose on earth. So here he's trying to set the record straight, to give them understanding. Jesus tried to make it clear to them so they could understand, but they were blinded. In verse 13, he says, the Pharisees therefore said to him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." So Jesus then is accused of falsehood, of not telling the truth. And then he answers them and said, "Even if I bear witness to myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me." So here then Jesus Christ explains that he isn't of this earth, that he came from someplace else. He came from above. God sent him. And in verse 18 he says, "I am he." So here again we're finding this phrase, this very strong phrase, this "I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So he's explaining the fact that Jesus is the one, that he was sent by the Father. In verse 23, "Therefore the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he, when he says, where am I going? You cannot come.'" Oh, that's 22 and verse 23. "And he was saying to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I am not of this world.'" So he's not from this world, he's from heaven, from above. "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am," and then "he" is in italics, "you shall die in your sins." So here then is the I am, the great I am. Jesus is the I am. Now, when he revealed himself to Moses, you know, when Moses said, "Who sent me?" "I am sent you." So he is the great I am, the existing one, the self-existent one. That's his identity. And then in verse 25, "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you? Who are you?'" Now, I don't know whether there's a sincerity to that question or wonderment or whatever, but that's kind of the question we have today. Who are you? Who are you? Jesus, who are you? And we have many people trying to make their own picture of who Jesus is. Now, I haven't seen this for many years. Do you ever remember the fellow who used to come through Chattanooga wheeling his cross down the road? Anybody else ever see him? Remember seeing that man? Raise your hand if you have. Have you ever seen him? Yeah. There's several of you have seen him. Now, some of you, so that I have two additional witnesses, so some of you might think I'm crazy. Get all three of us. Years ago, there used to be a man who would carry his cross. And he'd just be walking along the road and he'd have his cross. Of course, the thing about his cross, they had two wheels on the back, so it was a little easier. He wasn't dragging the cross. He was dragging it with wheels. You know, I guess he was kind of doing his portrayal of Jesus. So we have a lot of misunderstandings of who Jesus is, what his nature is. You know, it's played out in many fields today. You know, are people asking, what would Jesus think of abortion? What would Jesus think of same-sex marriages? You know, I mean, all these different things. You really don't think he's really given a lot of shrift, a lot of thought as to how he thought, how he spoke on a lot of different subjects, a lot of different topics. But here they at least began to, you know, cock their heads a bit after what he was saying, "Well, who are you?" And then Jesus said to them, "What I have been saying to you from the beginning. You know, I'm from God. I'm the Son of God. You know, I was the Word. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak into the world." And then verse 27 shows the crux of the issue. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Their mind was blinded as to who God was. And then in verse 28, he says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So Jesus was always in close communication. There never was a scintilla of difference between them. They were united in mind and purpose at all times. Now verse 30 points out that the common people, who are not so religiously bound by their ideas, could look and observe and came to believe in him. They could see the truth. Their minds were reachable by the message. But to them still, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And that's the challenge I think we face even today. That I have encountered, and I know many who have come to believe, who have come to see, who have come to understand to a certain level, and then they step away. There may be something a little difficult for them. But Jesus said our challenge is to abide, to remain, and not to leave that word. So the Jews of Jesus' day were completely ignorant of what the nature of God was, even though that revelation was begun to them through the very opening pages of the Bible. Set in their ignorance, they began to call him names. In verse 41, they say that he was born of fornication, but they're not even consistent, because in verse 48, they say he's a Samaritan. And then in verses 48 and 52, they twice call him demon-possessed. So when you don't want to listen to the message, you start begin to attack the messenger. When Jesus said to them in verse 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews tried to stone him to death, because as far as they were concerned, it was blasphemy. Now in John, the 8th chapter of John, beginning with verse 33 to the very end of the book, into the chapter, there's a long passage relating to Abraham. They talk back and forth about Abraham, which ends with their trying to stone him. Now Hebrews 7, verse 1, reveals that Abraham was met by a priest of God named Melchizedek, called the King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, after Abraham had defeated the four kings at their slaughter. And Hebrews 7 discusses what that Melchizedek was like. And it says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he has made like unto the Son of God. He abides a priest forever. Now that's what Jesus is. As Hebrew points out, he's our high priest forever. Now, this figure of Melchizedek, that priest who appeared to Abraham, who spoke with him, collected tithes from Abraham, was the manifestation of God, the spokesman who came, spoke with, worked with Abraham, so that Jesus Christ, in every sense, was there. He was the I Am. He was God's instrument all the way through. And it remains a peace, as it says, perpetually. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he was begotten of Mary by God's Holy Spirit, and was, when on earth, revealed to us as God's Son. Because before he was born of Mary, he wasn't the Son. That was a new aspect of his relationship. He was the one who became the Son. He's always shared his existence with the Father, his Heavenly Father, and he is the agent of creation, physical creation and spiritual creation. So here then is another amazing revelation hidden in plain sight in the first book of the Bible, the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and that is that God is the God of creation is a family, and Jesus Christ is still creating today to add members to that family. That's our calling, to be a part of that family. It now consists of two members. There are two members of that family in creation, the Father and the one who became the Son. But it is God's plan through the resurrection from the dead to add many more children into that family. That we are called to join into a relationship with God that is unimaginable to most people. Now, when they hear us say what it is, they think it's heresy. They think it's really strange. But brethren, the doors that God wants to open for us in the future, the relationship he wants to have for us, is more than just an eternity of idleness and ease, walking in the streets of gold or playing harps or anything. They really can't flesh out. I don't think most people can begin to flesh out eternity. You know, what it really means being alive for all eternity, what it is that we're going to be, what we're going to be doing. But it's something that God the Father and Jesus Christ have been doing from the beginning. For the joy that was set before him, we're told in Scripture, Jesus endured the cross. And he opens to us that joy as well, to be participants as the sons and daughters in God's kingdom, to be a part of that creating, sustaining family forever, in an existence that we cannot even begin to picture or imagine, in that very special relationship God has for us. Now, I see that I'm nearing an hour in this message. I had two options for myself that I fire really fast getting through this material. I go ahead and finish it all up, but I don't want to do that. It's not my nature to do that anyway. We've covered the first two aspects of it, of that wonderful first sentence of the book of Hebrews. In the beginning, when God, Elohim, the who, and the what, and all the other questions will have to remain for another time.